All right, folks, let's get into this tonight because we're going to be dealing with two of the five foundational gifts the ascended Messiah Jesus has given to the church in order for the work of the ministry that the church or the body of Christ can be completely built up. And we're going to cover, because of the nature of what's going on here, apostles and prophets are they are two of the five foundational gifts, and they are the basis for the foundation on the which the church stands. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and we're going to talk about what is an apostle and what is a prophet and their current function today after the New Testament canon. Or I should say the biblical canon from Genesis to Revelation has been complete. That is the inscripturated revelation of God. And anybody who comes to you claiming they've got new revelations from God are deceived, and the Bible exposes them as false prophets. Joseph Smith claimed to have a new revelation, did he not? He wrote the Book of Mormon. Mary Baker Eddy claimed to have revelations from God, and she wrote the book of Science. Help me out here. I forgot the name of the Science, a kid. Yeah, look it up. She wrote that book. And then you've got people within the church claiming they're writing out words from God. And they are not. Because, think about this, if they're doing that and they're receiving revelation, then if it comes from the same source as biblical revelation, then by logic, those revelations are equal with Scripture. Science and health with key to the Scriptures, right? I want you to think about that. Anybody who claims they have a download from heaven or a fresh word from God, you need to be very cautious about. Now that God's revelation has been inscripturated, it's complete, perfect, lacking nothing, inerrant, we don't need any other new revelations. We have the Word of God. Now, if God is telling you something, it's always going to be subordinate to the Scripture, amen? If He's leading you to do something. Which He does. I'm not saying God can't do that. I often get accused of that. But anyway, so I don't want to get ahead of myself on that. All right, so let's now look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Paul now will elucidate and enumerate the five foundational gifts he gave to the church for the goal of service or ministry, in order to completely build up the body of Christ. Five. And they are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, some Bible commentators believe pastor and teacher is one in the same gift. I don't believe that. I believe pastors and teachers are distinct. Those who believe they're one and the same would say it's four foundational gifts. But I think you can make an argument. And I will quote from my New Testament Greek professor, Dr. Daniel Wallace, showing you from the text itself why pastor and teacher are two different ministry-gifted individuals. Pastors are to be teachers, but not every teacher in the body of Christ is a pastor. So they are distinct and different. All right, let's read verse 11 of Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul previously has told us that this same Jesus is the one who gives gifts individually to the body of Christ according to the sovereign measure and distribution of His will. He did this when He ascended to heaven, and Paul mentions that this fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Psalm 68:18. Now Paul tells us what those gifts are. And they are foundational gifts to the church. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So we'll read verse 11 and verse 12 tonight and focus on apostles and prophets. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And here's the purpose. There's a twofold purpose in verse 12. And then Paul will also state more reasons for this fivefold foundational gifting to the church. For the equipping of the saints, verse 12, that's the function for it. And for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. So these gifts are given to equip the saints to do ministry so that the church can be edified. Amen. Built up. So, but before I delve into this, I wanted to go back and show you that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended to heaven. Remember we talked about what is the lower parts of the earth? And there were three theories. Lower parts means when Jesus came to earth at the incarnation. The second interpretation for lower parts of the earth is his death and burial. And then the third one is that his soul, after he died on the cross, descended into Hades, or the place of the departed dead, to proclaim victory to the chained demons and the condemned antediluvian souls of humanity who were down there, and also to bring the Old Testament saints to heaven in the presence of the Father. So I wanted to go into, before we get into this, I want to go into deeper detail on just Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth. I believe the lower parts of the earth encompasses all three of the things Jesus did that I just told you. It includes the incarnation, his death, burial, and then his descent into Sheol or Hades, the place of the departed dead. He went to the paradise side. Remember Luke 16, 19 through 31? Two compartments there. He went to the paradise side, brought the Old Testament saints to heaven before the presence of the Father. And now, after the New Testament, any believer who dies doesn't go to the paradise side of Hades, Abraham's bosom, as Jesus called it in Luke 16. They immediately go into the presence of the Lord the moment they die. And then Jesus went to the hell side, or the torment side, of Hades or Sheol to proclaim to the chained demons there that messed around with humanity prior to the flood, and also condemned antediluvian souls of the flood. He went there to proclaim to them that he is victor. He is victor over death. He holds the keys of the dead when they go to the afterlife after their life on earth ends. And he declared to them victory through his death and resurrection. Now, after saying all that, I wanted to read you an extended treatment of that as it relates to what Paul says about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth. I wanted to read you where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection. The majority of the early church believed that the lower parts of the earth, here in Ephesians 4:9, was the afterlife, where the place of the departed dead go. The majority of the early church fathers believe that. And so let me briefly talk about that before we look at Ephesians 4:11 through 12. Scripture indicates in Luke 16:19 through 31 that after the death of the physical body, the soul of the person lives on in a conscious state either in heaven or hell. There is no soul sleep in Scripture where you just die and remain unconscious and then you're reawoke and physically raised at the resurrection. The resurrection involves the reuniting of the disembodied soul that's either in heaven or hell with the body that person died in. Okay? Evangelist and pastor Greg Laurie is right to point out the following. Quote, "To understand exactly where Jesus went, look at the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31. This was not simply a parable, for Jesus used an actual human name. Thus, we can conclude that Jesus was giving us an actual glimpse of life beyond the grave. The story describes a place called Hades, where this was both a place of comfort and torment. In the Old Covenant, when a person died, he went to Hades. If the person was a believer, he went to the place of comfort in the bosom of Abraham, the paradise side of Sheol or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew name where the departed dead go. Hades is the Greek name. See Hebrews 11:13. The non-believer, on the other hand, went to the place of torment, which was separated from the place of comfort by a great chasm. From that we know, then, once Jesus committed his spirit to God the Father, after his death on the cross, the Savior continued in a conscious living state after his spirit departed from his physical body upon death. After 3 days, the soul of Jesus was reunited with his resurrected body when he rose from the dead. The question still looms, where did Jesus go after death? The answer is given in what Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross in Luke's gospel. Jesus told the believing thief, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:42. So after his death, Jesus went to paradise, the paradise side of Sheol or Hades. Sheol was the place all departed spirits of the dead went to after death under the Old Testament. There was a paradise compartment side the Old Testament departed spirits went to, and there was a hell compartment side where all the unsaved souls of the departed would go and be punished and tormented for their sins, according to what Jesus revealed in Luke 16:19-31. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the departed dead, and Hades is the Greek for it, and Greek word for it in the New Testament. In fact, this is what is meant in the Apostles' Creed when it states Jesus descended into hell after death. Hell meaning Hades, or the place of the departed dead. In Luke 16, it is evident that before the cross, departed souls went to Sheol or Hades, the righteous to the bosom of Abraham, and the unrighteous to the place of torment. Interestingly, in Psalm 16:8-11, we have a prophecy how the Messiah's soul would go to Sheol after death, but would not remain there due to the fact he would be raised from the dead. Peter mentions this in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. 1 Peter 3:18-20 says, "When the disembodied soul of Jesus went to Sheol, he proclaimed a message to the spirits imprisoned in Hades." The spirits could refer either to the demon spirits chained there for the great sins they committed with mankind before the flood, or the human spirits of the deceased that perished in the flood. So when Jesus died, he visited the hellside of Sheol and proclaimed to the damned souls and chained demons of the antediluvian world the victory of his death and upcoming resurrection. Another activity of Jesus during the three-day period from his death to the resurrection involved his freeing of the Old Testament saints from Sheol and bringing them to heaven to permanently reside in the presence of God. This happened on the very day of Christ's resurrection. Paul notes this very fact in Ephesians 4:8-11. On this point, Dr. Tom McCall, in his enlightening article entitled "From Hades to Heaven," states, quote, "The Old Testament saints were captives in the sense that they were not permitted to go to the presence of the Lord before the cross. Now, however, Christ led their souls in great procession as a conquering general to present them to the Father in heaven as fully redeemed saints, awaiting their own resurrection from the dead. Christ visited the paradise side of Sheol to proclaim victory and liberty to the Old Testament saints and believers based on his death and resurrection. He then took these believers with him, including the thief on the cross, to heaven, where now all believers in Christ immediately go after death." 2 Corinthians 5:5-8. Since the resurrection of Christ, all unbelievers go to the torment compartment of Hades, commonly referred to as hell, to await the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20:11-15. Some, though, recently in the church, have falsely taught that Jesus went to hell after death to further suffer and pay the punishment for our sins. This is called the "Jesus died spiritually" heresy. They teach that Jesus went there and he suffered under Satan and the demonic powers. There are so many problems with this. Where do you begin? The big problem here is that Satan is not in hell, nor are much of his demons. They have access to all three heavens currently. And Satan then will be cast out of the third heaven during the middle part of the tribulation, and Michael the archangel will do that himself. So Satan is not in hell tormenting people. And the demons that are in there, not all of them are in there, they are chained up. They're in prison. They can't just freely move about there. Jesus' death on the cross itself completely paid the penalty for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 1:7-9. Jesus proclaimed his death on the cross, finished the work of redemption. Once he said, "It is finished," in John 19:30. It referring to the work of redemption on our behalf. Christ's vicarious sufferings for sinners on the cross was the full payment, purchasing complete salvation for sinners. Amen? It was on the cross that He completed and paid in full for our salvation. It was not necessary for Jesus to additionally suffer in Hades after His death. For believers today, Christ's death and resurrection means our departed souls will enter heaven the moment we die, where we will fellowship with the redeemed of all ages. Finally, death for those in the church age, in the words of Dr. Tom McCall, means, quote, we do not descend into Hades like the Old Testament saints, but our souls go directly into the presence of the Lord. We look back to the cross, where the penalty for our sins was paid for in full. We will know each other and have some kind of recognizable form, as did the souls of the Old Testament saints such as Samuel, Moses, and Elijah. We will also be waiting for the time of the rapture of the church when we will receive our resurrection bodies. Then we will wait in heaven to join Christ as He descends again to earth at His second coming, unquote. So, when Paul mentions that Jesus has descended into the lower parts of the earth, I believe it encompasses the incarnation, His death, burial, and resurrection, and His disembodied soul going into Hades to liberate the Old Testament saints, bring them to heaven upon His resurrection, and at the same time declare victory to those chained demons and damned souls of the antediluvian world prior to the flood. Now, let's get to the gifts that Jesus has given His church. We want to look now at the apostles. The resurrected Jesus has bestowed His grace on every member of His body, but He has given certain individuals gifts within the church to establish churches, minister the Word of God, and equip all the saints for ministry in the church, that the church might be strengthened, matured, and built up. This is the primary purpose for these gifts. And Paul uses in verse 11, He gave apostles and prophets. He refers to the ascended Lord Jesus, the one who sovereignly works to raise up and supply gifted leaders to the church. Keep in mind, these are not elected offices. These are gifts sovereignly given by God to individuals. Nor are these gifts distinguished offices. There is a difference between the gift of apostolicity and the office of an apostle. I'll get to that in a minute. The roles that are fulfilled by people whom Jesus sovereignly chooses, He does so through the apostles and prophets and the other three that we'll get to next time. He does this to enable the church to engage in ministry, service. The fivefold list of gifted people whom Paul mentions here is not a complete enumeration of all the leadership roles within the church. Because, remember, the churches of Ephesus and Asia Minor also had overseers and elders, not mentioned in this list. And deacons, by the way, Acts 20:17-26. Paul highlights the five listed here because they are foundational to the establishment, building up, and continuity of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit through these gifted men of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, if you will indulge me, I like what Dr. John MacArthur says about apostles here. And this is going to get into a controversial area. Are there apostles today in the church who have the same authority and power as the 12? No, there's not. There are three different types of apostles in the Scripture. Context will determine the meaning here. And let's talk about the three definitions for an apostle and which one Paul is referring to here. There are three kind of apostles mentioned in the New Testament. One, those who had been with Jesus in His ministry and had witnessed His resurrection. Acts 1:21-22. That is the office of an apostle. That office is not vacant. That office is not being currently filled today. And it's different from the gift of apostleship or one who has an apostolic ministry. More on that later. The second type of apostle would be the exceptional apostle. That also no longer exists today, and that exceptional apostle was the apostle Paul, who tells us he was born out of season to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 9. So he's an exception to the 12. So you got 13 apostles who hold the office of an apostle, which is not transferable today. Now, there are denominations, one of them being headquartered in Rome. They claim that the papacy is the direct successor of Peter and his apostolic office. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. That's called apostolic succession. The only type of apostolic succession we find in Scripture is those who go to places where the gospel has not been preached, and they establish churches there. And apostolic succession is also continued through teaching and preaching what the apostles gave us in the New Testament. Amen? The office of an apostle, there was a criterion given for this, and that is they had to have been with Jesus from his baptism into the Jordan all the way to his resurrection. His ascension. Peter says this, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and attained part of this ministry." And then Peter will quote a messianic psalm, Psalm 69:25, how that Judas's place had to be taken by another. His office had to be taken by another. And so what was the criterion for finding a replacement for Judas to occupy the office of an apostle? Verse 21 of Acts 1. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from heaven." So it was ascension. I misspoke. So they had to be, I said the resurrection, but it goes beyond the resurrection. So the one who was to occupy and replace Judas in his office of apostle had to be with Jesus from the day he was baptized to the day of his ascension. In other words, he had to be with Jesus for 3 years. Now you tell me, all these false and illegitimate people claiming to be apostles today, do they fit that criterion? So, I like your fashion there. So what does that mean? They are not fulfilling the office of an apostle. However, you can have the gift of an apostle in that, and most missionaries have this gift, in that you are going to new locations where the gospel has not been preached, you are evangelizing and discipling in those areas, and forming new churches. That's apostolic. Are we clear on the distinction between the gift of an apostle and the office of an apostle? And so, okay, and the third type of apostle, okay, the first one was those who have been with Jesus in his ministry and witnessed his resurrection and ascension. We already looked at that, Acts 1:21-22. Then there's the exceptional apostle. That would be Paul, who was born out of due time. He was an exception. He was included among the 12, making 13, who occupied this unique, untransferable office. Then the third one, the third type, is those who receive the gift of apostleship. The first two categories are to be regarded as offices, the 12 and then Paul, that is. Whereas the last, the third, is a spiritual gift to the church. Amen? In the present context, the apostle that Paul mentions here, the gift of apostle, in the present context of Ephesians 4:11, this refers to the third kind, the gift of apostle. The one who is a missionary, by and large, goes to places where the gospel has not been preached, evangelizes there, and then builds new churches there. That's the gift of apostleship. And it's different from the office of the apostle. Although All 13 apostles who occupied that office did apostolic ministry. They did go to places where the gospel was not preached, evangelized, and then built new churches there. In fact, Paul, I think, told the Romans his desire was to go to places where the gospel had not been preached so that new churches could be formed. That's exercising the gift of apostleship. There were people, in addition to the original 12, who had not been with Jesus in His ministry and did not witness His resurrection, but who are listed as apostles. In other words, they have the gift of apostleship while not being occupying the office of apostle. To mention some in the New Testament, we cite Barnabas, James, the Lord's brother, Apollos, probably Silvanus, Titus, Epaphroditus, and possibly Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16:7. All of these that I just mentioned had the gift of apostleship, although they did not occupy the office of an apostle. Are we clear? I don't want this to seem confusing. So the main function of an apostle, when we look at the New Testament, the main function of an apostle is to establish churches in places or regions where people have not been reached by the gospel. The apostles then go into those new areas and are messengers to open up new territories. Now, let me just say this. Let's talk about... I want to talk about the word apostle itself. That also will help us understand what an apostle does. The word apostle simply means sent one or to send. In the Hebrew, the word is shaliach. In fact, when I go to Israel and I'm asked the loaded question, are you a missionary? Because that term for most Jews, and particularly the Orthodox who are anti-Yeshua, they think we're over there to convert people. We don't convert people. It is the Holy Spirit that saves, regenerates. And He does it through the preaching of the Word. That's within the purview, power, and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. None of us can convert or save anybody. We simply witness. We are sent with the authoritative message of the gospel. So we tell them we are shalachim or shaliach. That's what we say to the Israelis. In other words, we're sent ones. That's what the word means in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the word means apostello, from whence we get the word apostle. Jesus understood His own mission in terms of being sovereignly commissioned and sent by God, as seen as in His important exclamation in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61:1, when the Lord stated, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has what? Sent me to heal, to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Jesus commissioned the 12 to carry on this mission and thus called them apostles, which reflected their function as His authorized delegates. He sent them out in Matthew 10:2, Luke 6:13, and also when He rose from the dead in John 20:21. So, in a sense, all of us are apostolic without occupying the office of an apostle, in that Jesus sends us out to the world to preach the gospel. Under the mandate of the Great Commission, every Christian is a sent one. And in that sense, he or she is apostolic. But that's not the same as occupying the 13, if we could count Paul, the 13 unique, untransferable offices of an apostle, or office of an apostle, I should say. The church continues, obviously, the mission of Jesus and the 13. Paul included in that, making it 13, added to the 12. We continue that when the sovereign Lord commissions and empowers individuals to go and proclaim the good news, establish churches, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus has commanded us. Now, I think if you will allow me this extended quote, I think it's a real good quote in my study Bible here. John MacArthur, makes a very good statement about the term apostle. Let me read it for you. A term used particularly of the 12 disciples who had seen the risen Christ, Acts 1:22, including Matthias, who replaced Judas. Later, Paul was uniquely set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 1:15-17. And he was numbered with the other apostles. He too miraculously encountered Jesus at his conversion on the Damascus Road, Acts 9:1-9, Galatians 1:15-17. Those apostles were chosen directly by Christ so as to be called apostles of Christ, Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1. They were given three basic responsibilities. One, to lay the foundation of the church. Two, to receive, declare, and write God's Word, Acts 8:6 and 7, Hebrews 2:3-4. Now I'm going to stop here. Do you know of any modern day apostles who are writing, continuing to write God's Word after the book of Revelation to complete the canon of Scripture? Nope. And if they are, run. So they were, the apostles were commissioned to write God's Word and to give confirmation of that Word through signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Acts 8:6-7, and Hebrews 2:3-4. The term apostle is used in more general ways of other men in the early church, and I had mentioned this earlier, such as Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and others. They are called apostles of the churches, 2 Corinthians 8:23, rather than apostles of Jesus Christ, like the 13. That's an important distinction then between the office of an apostle and one who has an apostolic ministry. There are only 13 who are directly called and occupy the office of apostle, whereas people in the church can have the gift of apostleship in that they go and preach the gospel and build churches in those areas that have not previously been reached with the gospel. They were called, so these others that were called apostles of the church, not apostles of Christ, they were not self-perpetuating, nor was any apostle who died replaced. That's another argument for why the office of the apostle ceased by the end of the first century with the death of John. It wasn't perpetuated after that, unless, like Rome, you believe in apostolic succession, and the apostolic office of Peter is perpetuated through his successors, the popes. Again, Scripture does not support that teaching, interpretation, or doctrine. So, anyway, what's that? Yeah, let me also say that the Mormon Church believes in apostolic succession. They have a council of 12, and they arrogantly and falsely claim that these 12 men, since Joseph appointed them and who have been succeeded by other 12 men up until this very day, they claim that they are actually occupying the office of the original 12 apostles. And Joseph Smith, claiming to be a prophet, claimed that he received extra-biblical revelation outside Scripture to write the Book of Mormon. We're going to, if we have time, I don't know now, we're spending a lot of, this might be a longer section than I assume, but you know what, I'm not going to rush through it. We want to make sure we're teaching accurately and correctly for you by the grace and the Spirit of truth. So the apostles, Paul talks about these apostles who have the gift. And apostle, again, simply means one who is sent with a commission. An apostle is one, if you have the gift of apostleship, you are sent by the church under the authority of Jesus Christ to authoritatively proclaim His message. So missionaries, when they go out and do that, they are exercising an apostolic gift, but not occupying the office of an apostle. I have to keep saying that because we have these heretics and deceivers in the church who blasphemously claim themselves to be an apostle. And I hate to say it, it's more akin to the Pentecostal churches. They claim that their pastor apostle occupies and has the same level of authority as the original 12. They do not, because they fail to make the biblical distinction between the office of an apostle and one who has the gift of an apostle. And in a general sense, all of us are apostolic because we, once we're saved, we don't just sit down. Jesus wants us, he sends us out to preach the gospel. So that's apostolic. Amen? And so Jesus had many disciples, but he selected 12 apostles. Matthew 10, 1 through 4. So a disciple is a follower or learner of the Lord Jesus, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. Remember in Acts 1, 15 through 22, the apostles were given the commission of witnessing about the resurrection of Christ. And they spent 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. Another unique aspect of the office of the apostle. So then, may I say then that there are no apostles in the strict sense today as the New Testament office of an apostle. Why? Well, I've given you some of the reasons, but another reason is that these men helped to lay the foundation of the church. Remember what Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles helped lay the foundation of the church, made up of apostles and New Testament prophets. And folks, once that foundation was laid, guess what? You no longer need to lay a foundation. Another argument that the office of the apostle and the predictive role of a prophet was complete after Scripture was complete and the foundation of the church was already laid. And again, may I say, in a broad sense, of course, Christians have an apostolic ministry. Jesus said, John 20, 21, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. So we can be apostolic, amen, but we should not claim to be apostles occupying the office of an apostle. That's not so. So, Paul was in a unique category. He's the second definition of an apostle. There was, and you know, the amazing thing is, if you before Paul became an apostle, there were 13 apostles. Did you know that? And one of them was an unsaved son of perdition. You know who that was? Judas Iscariot. Now let that thought sink in. Does that not blow your mind? That Judas, when he was sent out in Matthew 10 with the other 11, making up 12, Jesus sent them out to perform the sign, wonder, gifts of those who occupy the office of an apostle. He was doing all that stuff, y'all. And yet in the end, he proved he was unsaved and an apostate when he betrayed Jesus. And rather, unlike Peter, rather than seek Jesus' forgiveness and reconciliation, after the Lord rose from the dead, Judas took his own life. So that's an amazing thing to think that one of the apostles, in the classical sense of the word, of occupying that office, was not even saved. And Jesus said he was the son of perdition. He called him a devil in John 6. Children, born-again children of God are not called devils or sons or daughters of perdition. So that's another argument for why Judas was never saved in the first place. So the amazing thing is that the apostles serve their function and they form the basis not only of the foundation of the church with Jesus being the chief rock or cornerstone, but Christians from their time up till today and unto the rapture, we stand on their foundation of their writing Scripture, demonstrating the power of God through the sign, gifts and miracles, attesting to their apostolic office. And we continue their teaching they handed down to us, now given in the Word of God as part of the New Testament. So when you teach the Word of God, when you go and witness, when you, perhaps you're a missionary and you're building churches in other lands of the globe, all that is exercising the gift of apostleship. Amen? And so that's what you're doing when you when you do that. So the apostle Paul astutely makes the difference too, the biblical difference in Galatians he talks about the office of the apostle, how he was called to that office, not by men nor by men, but by the will of God. And the other 12 accepted the fact Jesus called him to be an apostle. There's the litmus test right there. So anybody, any sign you see advertising a church and they're claiming to be apostle so-and-so, run. Run. And the office of the apostle discontinued and ceased after the last apostle died, that being John the apostle. Are we clear? Now, I'll stop here. See, I didn't get as far as I wanted to, because next time I want to talk about prophets. This is another controversial topic going on in the church. There are people claiming to be prophets who go to heaven every day, and they see that there's a Christmas town in heaven with St. Nicholas existing there. Some false prophet with pink hair. I could name her name. She's a false prophet. She's deceived. She is not receiving these things from God. And that's just one of many in the church now claiming to be prophets of God, communicating new revelation. Listen, anybody who claims to be a prophet in the revelatory sense, they're receiving revelation from God, extra-biblical, outside the Scripture, that's another person you need to mark out as a false prophet, avoid, and run away from. We're going to get more in that next time. I'm tempted to do it now, but I want to devote an entire session to what is a prophet under the New Testament definition. Amen? The New Testament prophets did have predictive powers given to them by the Holy Spirit while the New Testament canon was being completed. And church history shows that roughly after the first century, that supernatural predictive power ceased because the canon of Scripture was complete. Now, that doesn't mean God can't warn you of certain things. Yes, He can, but that's a big difference from writing that down and then saying this is God's new revelation and it should be put alongside the book of Revelation. There are some false prophets in the church that claim that God is telling them to write stuff down. I could name two of them. And, that's just blasphemy. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So thank God that the Lord raised up and called 12 apostles, 13 if you add the apostle Paul. And again, the permanency of the apostle is the permanency and cessation of the office of the apostle is also confirmed by another fact. And I mentioned it when we were in Ephesians last time, and that is found in Revelation 21:14. There we are told, when John is shown the celestial Yerushalayim Chadash, the new Jerusalem, that will, at the end of the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth are created, will come down out of the third heaven and dwell on the earth, I believe in the area of where the old Jerusalem is. But anyway, in Revelation 21:14, John is shown the wall of the new Jerusalem, which has 12 foundation stones on them, and written on those 12 foundation stones, guess what? Are the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. So if you're going to sit there and tell me that the office of the apostle is continued to this day on the same level as the 12, why aren't their names written somewhere on the facade of the New Jerusalem? They're not. That's because the office of an apostle uniquely applied to the 12, and if you count Paul, the 13. Now, as an aside, this is not my notes, some speculate, okay, 12 names of the apostles, is Paul's name written on there? This is just my opinion. I believe Matthias' name is written on there because Matthias made up the original 12 when he replaced Judas. So I believe it's the 12. And Matthias is included. Hey, if you want a real good study on the apostles, there's a book written by the late Dr. Stuart McBurney. Have you ever heard of him? Yeah, he wrote an excellent book on the 12 apostles. I've got it somewhere in my library. I got such a big library, books disappear all the time. But he wrote an excellent treatment on the apostles, what happened to them. after the book of Acts. And we have some good early reliable church tradition. If you want to read up on the apostles, what they did after the book of Acts, may I suggest Eusebius. He was a 4th century church father. The father of church history, he's called. That needs to be in the library of every Christian. And he talks about how prophecy, predictive, continued, and then right after the first century, it no longer was used in the way the New Testament prophets were using it. But Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, excellent resource. He talks about what happens to the apostles. And if you want a focused treatment on it, Dr. Stuart McBurney's book, I think it's In Search of the 12 Apostles. I think that's what it's called. Excellent book. Excellent book. All of the apostles, save John, died a martyr's death. All of them. John died of old age. He was in Ephesus where he took care. Guess who he took care of there? Miriam, Jesus' mother. And early church tradition says that she died there, but John did take care of her. And the apostles form the foundation of the church. It is a foundational gift to the church so that Christians can be equipped by them for the work of the ministry in order to build, mature, and strengthen the body of Christ. Amen. Well, folks, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the apostle of our faith. And he was an apostle par excellence. He was sent directly from heaven to earth to proclaim the good news of salvation and then to die for our sins that we might be saved. Jesus is the ultimate apostle. He is the pattern for apostolicity. And he came, the Father sent him to earth. He came to search you out. He came to die for your sins on the cross. Shed his blood so that the guilt and filth of your sins may be removed as far as the east is from the west. Jesus did that in the role of God's perfect apostle, one who is sent. Come to him today, trust in him, believe upon him for salvation, and you will be saved. And, like Jesus and all true born-again Christians, you will engage in what is apostolic by him sending you out and sharing the good news of salvation, that man can now be forgiven, men and women can now be forgiven, reconciled to God, and be a part of his forever family with a glorious destiny that in the ages to come will be revealed. Well, folks, until next Shabbat, Lord willing, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.